We come this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 12, or the first portion really of chapter 12, for a second time. To refresh your memory of where we are, in chapter 11, we have the serious moral fall of David. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover up his sin, he commits murder against Uriah, her husband. And he is in agreement with it being done in a way that callously leads to the death of others as well. And then in chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet to David. We considered this passage a few weeks ago, and we focused then on the importance of prophetic voices in our lives. Tonight, our focus will be on David's initial response to that prophetic voice, as it's recorded both here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and then also in Psalm 51. And so as we look at both of these passages, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this evening. First, from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And Yahweh sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As Yahweh lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned Yahweh, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And then from Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we as your people have committed ourselves to keep your righteous commandments. In the trials we face, we ask you, Lord, to give us life according to your word. As you have accepted our praise this evening, so now teach us the way that you would have us to go. Your testimonies are our heritage forever, and they are the joy of our hearts. Incline our hearts now to perform your statutes forever, to the very end. We ask that you would do this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was recently reminded of competitive cup stacking. I don't know if that's still a thing or if that was at some point a thing here, but I remember, at least in St. Louis, maybe 8 or 9 years ago, that was a thing. Kids would have these cups, and they would arrange them in a series of pyramids, quickly constructing one arrangement, then taking it down, building a second arrangement that was different, taking that down, and then a third one, and taking that down. And they'd learn to do it incredibly fast, in just a few seconds. And so if you go online and you watch some of the videos of those who are particularly fast, it's hard to actually tell what they're building, because the minute they make it, it's gone again. They break it down and they start building the next thing. You actually need to slow it down the video to see clearly what they're building in each arrangement. It might seem like a little bit of a goofy comparison to start with, but that split between the flash of significance in just a few seconds and then the slowed down, clearer replay of what's going on in more detail is a bit like what we have here when we look at 2 Samuel 12:13 and then Psalm 51. In 2 Samuel, we get just 5 words of David's confession. I have sinned against Yahweh. And in Hebrew, it's actually only 2 words. We've had all of this build up to this point of David's confession, and then the confession flashes by in just a few seconds, and things seem to move on. Or so it would seem as we're reading the book of Samuel until we stumble upon Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 gives us David's confession then in much more detail. It's sort of like the slow motion version of that 5-second clip. We knew that there was a lot going on in that shorter clip, but we couldn't quite see it. But here in this psalm, we get the same thing slowed down and stretched out. We can see the different movements that are in it. We can see the different stages that are involved in it more clearly. Now, the truth is we don't know exactly when David first prayed these words. It's possible that 2 Samuel 12:13 is giving us a summary of his prayer. Or it's possible that the prayer came between those words and then Nathan's words of assurance, or it's possible the prayer came at some other point in what unfolded. But one thing we can say, at whatever point chronologically it came, is that Psalm 51 gives us a fuller, fleshed-out picture of what's contained in David's short recorded words in 2 Samuel. And so this evening, we'll look at the movements of David's confession, as they're found both in 2 Samuel 12 and also Psalm 51. And as we look at those, we'll actually see 8 distinct movements in that confession. And for our purposes this evening, they'll all start with the letter C. And I'm sorry for that. I feel like at that point it starts to get kind of lame, but as I was listing it out, I had 6 C's, an R, and a W, and I couldn't stop myself. So it's become something of a compulsion. I'm working on it. So what we have this evening are our 8 movements, our C's. We have the call that we'll see in our text. We have the covenant, the confession, the objective cleansing, the new creation, the consecration and communion, the community, and then the confidence. Now, of course, 8 points is also usually at least 5 points too many, my homiletics professors would say, but I'll ask you to bear with me in that respect as well. Because I think each of these aspects, each of these movements in David's confession is important. Some of these that we'll go through might seem very obvious, but others might be things that you don't think about as often. These items are not a checklist, something we need to go through and check off every time we confess our sin, but our overall life of confession of sin to God should contain each of these elements in some form. And so my encouragement for you this evening is to listen for those things, those elements that are maybe less present in your own thinking, in your own spiritual walk, and consider how you might incorporate them more into your spiritual life. So with that said, let's consider these eight elements or movements in David's confession of sin. And the first element that we see here is the call to confess his sins. And this comes in verses 1 through 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we need to note this step because it really is extremely significant. As we zoom back a little bit, as we think about chapters 11 and chapters 12 of 2 Samuel, we need to see that there is a huge difference between the cynically calculating David that we see in 2 Samuel 11 and then the penitent David, that we see in Psalm 51. And when we see that, we should stop and we should ask, what made that change? What brought about this transformation in David? And the answer that we see in these verses is the Word of God. The Word of God calling on David to repent. The Word of God spoken through the prophet Nathan. One commentator writes, the power of God's Word is nowhere more strikingly evident than in this transformation. God's word calling David to repent transforms him from a cold, cynical man to a broken, penitent man. And we should ask ourselves, do we open ourselves up to the word of God that it might have the same effect on us? Are we also willing to hear God's call? Some churches call the congregation to confession with Scripture every Lord's Day, which is certainly not a bad idea. Our church, like many others, calls the congregation to confess their sins by summarizing some relevant aspect of biblical truth. But whether in a quotation from Scripture or some sort of summary or paraphrase, when we come together on Sunday mornings, God himself is the one who calls us to confess our sins. And he doesn't just call us to confess on Sundays, of course. One of the many reasons to read God's word regularly between Sundays is that we need to be called on to confess our sins, and the word of God does that. The truth is, confession is something that we rarely seek to do by our own initiative. But God's word, if it's properly understood, calls us to confession of sin again and again. It was that sort of call that transformed David. That sort of call can transform us as well. And so the first thing we need to do is to hear that call to confession. The second thing that we see here after God calls David to confess through the prophet Nathan is that David immediately turns to the covenant. The covenant, remember, is God's special relationship to his people, the formal commitment that he has made to his people about how he will relate to them. And as we turn to the opening verses of Psalm 51, we soon see that David has the covenant on his mind. There he prays this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There are two important truths expressed in these opening verses we need to take note of. The first is that David knows that he has no inherent right to the forgiveness that he's asking for. He knows that he depends on mercy. He knows he has no right to God's grace. And yet, in those same verses, he also approaches God with confidence to make this bold request. How is that? On what basis can David come before God and ask for forgiveness? Well, the hint comes in the phrase steadfast love. Steadfast love, hesed love in the Hebrew, which we've talked about, is not just a strong form of love. It's more significant than that. It is covenantal love. It is the kind of love that God promises to his people in his covenant with them. God has made a covenant with his people. By his grace, he has committed himself. He has placed obligations on himself to love them, to hear their pleas, to forgive their sins if they repent and they trust in him. David knows that in and of himself, he has no claim to be heard by God at this point. But he knows that he still does have a claim to make, not based on himself, but based on the covenant. And so though he knows he's unworthy to come before God and to ask for mercy, he knows he still can come to God and ask for mercy, based not on his merit, but on the promises that God himself has made to his people. Rooted in that promise, David comes forward and he makes a bold request. He requests that his sins be blotted out, that he be washed thoroughly. That language there, blotting out, refers to wiping something away, as in the case of removing writing from a book. One commentator actually translates it as, "erase my transgressions." That's the idea that's being expressed here. The language that follows of being washed thoroughly is the language of laundering clothing, of deeply washing a cloth that has become deeply stained. David's request here is bold. He's not asking for partial forgiveness or partial cleansing. He's not asking for God to meet him halfway. David here is asking for his sins to be erased and for himself to be completely cleansed. And he asks it not in self-confidence, but in confidence in the promises of God. And in doing so, he reminds us that we are to approach God in the same way. When you go down on your knees before God here on Sunday mornings, it's neither your humble posture, nor your earnest sorrow, nor your good intentions to do better that get God to listen to your prayers for forgiveness. It's only on the basis of God's gracious covenant through Jesus Christ that he hears you. It's only through what he has already promised to do for you in the gospel that you're able to seek his mercy. And once again, of course, that's not true only on Sundays. It's also true when you offer those secret prayers of confession as well. You don't deserve God's forgiveness. But David shows us that you should still boldly seek it anyway, because God has made bold promises to you in the covenant. He's promised to erase our sins from his book. He's promised to thoroughly wash our souls. And so when we make these bold requests, as David does here, we do it not confident in ourselves, but we do it confident in the promises that God himself has made to us. That's the second thing that we see. We come before God on the basis of his covenant with us. The third thing we see in David here is his actual confession. And we see that in verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 51. Hear those again. David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Each verse in that section is significant. In verse 3, David says that his awareness of his sin is now not just something that is passing, that's there for a minute and gone, but he says that it is a sustained awareness. It is something that is ever before him. And that sustained awareness of his sin leads to an even deeper realization in verse 4. There, David sees and he confesses the reality that in what he has done, he has sinned primarily against God. Now, the language that David uses there is not meant to deny or to minimize the harm he's done to other people. It's rather meant to focus on the heart of the matter. At the heart of all of his sinful action is rebellion against God, a rejection of God and a rejection of God's callings on him, and an attempt to overthrow God from his life. David sees that his sin is not just heinous at a human level, but at a cosmic level. And as he does, the next thing he does in verse 4 is accept God's judgment over him without qualification and without excuse. Whereas human nature is to excuse our sins, David accepts God's judgment. And not only that, in verse 4, David is raising God's judgment above everyone else's. And that is maybe obvious, but it's significant if we think of what has happened up to this point. Because in 2 Samuel 11, David's whole focus was on the judgment of other people. In that chapter, David seemed to pay no attention to God's judgment at all. Instead, what kept escalating his sin was actually his attempt to avoid human judgment. Because David feared judgment over his adultery, he decided to have Uriah murdered. Because David feared human judgment, if it was to find out that he'd ordered for Uriah to be murdered, he accepted Joab's plan to allow for other soldiers to be killed in the process. It was avoiding the judgment of other humans that drove David as these events unfolded, as his sin escalated. But he tells us in this verse that that will not be the case anymore. Now there's only one judgment that matters to David, and that is God's judgment. We've been told twice at this point in 2 Samuel that God has judged David's actions as evil, which comes as no surprise to us. But David here is professing God's judgment to be both just and to be supreme. As David confesses his sin and considers God's judgment of his actions, he's then able to see himself even clearer and to identify the roots of his sin in verse 5. As one commentator puts it, this crime David now sees was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock he sprang from. David, in framing things this way, is not making excuses for himself. He's rather owning the depths of his sins. And once more, we are called on to make the same sort of confession. We are called to confession that sees our sin not just as an abnormal blip in our otherwise good lives, but to see it as something that is persistently present, that's there in our hearts, and to see that presence as something that distresses us. We're called to view our sin rightly as not just human or petty, but as cosmic rebellion against our very Maker. We're called on to value God's judgment so far above any human judgment of us that other people's evaluations of our actions fade into the background. And it's God's assessment of us that fills our vision in their place. And as we see our sin clearly, we are to recognize that it is not an aberration from our hearts, but it's something that is typical of our hearts, something that is rooted in our descent from Adam and his first rebellion against God. In all of those ways, we're called to see our sin as it is and to confess our sin fully and properly. That's the third thing that we see here in David. Fourth, after that, we see David turn his attention to objective cleansing. In verse 6, he acknowledges that this process began in his secret heart. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." David, in saying this, is giving credit to God for David's initial repentance. He's acknowledging that it was God who brought the thoughts and the wisdom of repentance first to David's heart. But then in the verses that follow, the cleansing that God gives, the cleansing described here is neither secret nor hidden. But instead, David turns to pictures that are both public and objective. David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." David's words there, particularly in verse 7, allude to the cleansings described in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19. These are cleansing for either a leper or one who has been ritually defiled by a dead body. In both of those passages in the Law of Moses, hyssop was used to cleanse someone who was unclean. The hyssop was dipped into water that was mixed with either blood or ashes from a sacrifice, and then it was applied to the one who needed to be ritually cleansed. In both of those cases, then, the unclean person was to wash their body and their clothes with water. And in both cases, the passage declares that at the end of the rite, the one who was unclean now shall be clean. David is alluding to those ceremonies in a number of phrases we see in those verses. In the ceremonial life of Israel, ritual cleansing was public and it was objective. being ritually clean wasn't a subjective state based on a person's feelings, but it was an objective status. In other words, when God cleansed someone this way, they were clean. David looks at those objective rituals, and he rightly sees in them a picture of how God cleanses the repentant of sin. And so he can say, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David knows that God's cleansing work is objectively true, and that is what he seeks. The effect is to remove his sin from God's sight, to erase his sins from God's record. And that truth makes David want to rejoice. Using the metaphor of his bones, David says that the same heart that has been broken over his sin will now rejoice at his cleansing. One commentator translates the end of verse 8 as, "Let the bones you have broken now dance." As we hear the kind of cleansing that David seeks and the kind of cleansing that he anticipates from God, we should ask ourselves if we believe in the same kind of cleansing that he does. Do we really believe in objective cleansing? Do we really believe that if God cleanses us, we are in fact clean, regardless of how we might feel? Do we believe that if God erases our sins from his book, then those sins really are erased, regardless of whether we or anyone else has kept a record of them? We seek not primarily a subjective cleansing, but an object cleansing. That's the fourth thing that we see here in David's prayer. Fifth, David turns to ask God for a work of new creation. And we see that in verses 10 through 13. There David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." That first line there seemed to especially strike John Calvin. He wrote, "By employing the term create, David expresses his persuasion that nothing less than a miracle could affect his reformation." In these verses, David is asking God to change him. But he recognizes that what he needs is not just a few improvements here or there. He recognizes that what he needs is a work of new creation. Of course, David is already a believer. He's not praying for a work of initial regeneration. He's not praying the prayer of a new convert. He's instead praying for God's ongoing process of new creation in his heart. David is asking God to continue to make him new. And as he does that, he asks that God both would help him to put his sin to death and that God would also bring to life deeper faithfulness in him. In verse 11, David asks God to keep him from such sins going forward. Derek Kidner points out that it can be easy for us to treat David's words here as if he's asking abstract doctrinal questions, as if that's what's in the forefront of his mind, when what's much more likely, actually, if we think of the context, is that David here had Saul in the forefront of his mind. As David grapples with his sin, we need to remember that David watched Saul's decline. He'd seen Saul not only sin, but then compound his sin again and again until God's Spirit left Saul, until God's special presence would no longer remain with Saul. David considers that, and he knows that he does not want that for himself at all. And so David is praying here for a heart of repentance, one that will resist the pull into deeper sin that might further estrange him from God. And then after praying that God would keep him from further rebellion, David also prays that God would increase his love for and his dedication to God. He asks that God would help him to again find his joy in his relationship with God. He prays that God would give him a spirit of willing obedience and loyalty, not one that grudgingly follows the Lord, but one that follows God from a willing and an enthusiastic heart. Finally, as the last piece of his prayer for the work of new creation in his heart and in his life, David expresses in verse 13 an eagerness to tell others of the mercy that he has received from the Lord. Derek Kidner comments that we should note the close connection that we see here between a joyous faith and an infectious faith. David's prayer here reminds us that our confession and our repentance is not supposed to stop with our cleansing. But as surely as we pray for forgiveness, we should also be praying for God to work in our hearts and our lives, to miraculously reshape our hearts, to keep us from further sin, to grow our love for Him and our joy in Him, to make us people who are excited to tell others what the Lord has done for us, to call them to receive the Lord's blessing as we have. In all of these ways, we are called to pray for God's work of new creation within us. Sixth, we see David turn his attention to consecration and communion. Another way that we could put this is that David here turns his attention to worship. We see this in verses 14 through 17. There, David says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Here, David puts his deliverance in the context of worship, of consecration to and communion with God. In verses 14 and 15, he acknowledges that the forgiveness he receives will lead him to declare and to sing God's praises. And then in verses 16 and 17, he turns to how this all relates to sacrificial worship. Now, of course, animal sacrifice was a central piece of worship at this time in redemptive history. And so David's words can be confusing to us at first. We can ask what's going on here. Is David rejecting the sacrificial system of Moses? And the answer is no. First of all, we should keep in mind there are a number of cases where the scriptures say something like, "not that, but this," and what they really mean is "not that without this." And that's essentially what's going on here. God does not delight in such sacrificial worship without there first being a broken and contrite heart. With such a heart, God will delight in sacrificial worship. David himself says that later on in verse 19. But actually, David's words on sacrifice go beyond merely speaking against hollow worship that doesn't engage the heart. He also seems to be saying something about the logic of worship. David seems here to be referencing two types of sacrifices in verse 16, the peace offering and the ascension offering, which is translated here as the burnt offering. The ascension offering was an offering of consecration, an offering of dedication, of rising up into God's presence to be shaped by Him. The peace offering was the offering of communion with God, where the people would gather together and they would eat a meal in God's presence. David is pointing to the reality that we cannot be consecrated for God's purposes or have communion with God in His presence until we have first been cleansed. And so David will not bring an ascension offering or a peace offering to the Lord until he has first been cleansed through a genuine confession of his sin. And our worship follows the same logic today. That's one reason among several why one of the first things we do in our Lord's Day morning worship is to confess our sins and to seek God's cleansing. It's then, once that is done, that we can move on to consecration and to communion, to conversing with God and letting His word shape us, and then after that, to eating in God's presence around His table. But of course, that's not merely liturgical direction alone. That is gospel truth. If we want to be instructed by God, if we want to ascend into His presence by His word and to be consecrated for His purposes, we first must be cleansed through earnest confession of our sins. And if we want to experience true communion with God, if we want intimacy with our Maker, then we first must seek the cleansing blood of Jesus. It is once we have approached God with hearts that are broken over our sin and been cleansed by Christ's grace that we can then enter into true and full worship of God. That is the sixth thing that we see here. Seventh, we see that David then turns to the community. And we see this in verses 18 and 19. There, David says, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Here we see David turning his attention from himself and to the people of God. And there's a couple of ways in which he's doing this. First, David knows that his sin affects others. Here he prays for the people of God. Here he seeks that they would receive a blessing instead of the trouble that his actions would have brought upon them. But second, these verses remind us that this psalm is intended for the community of the people of God. Though this psalm is a psalm of confession that sprang from specific events in David's own personal life, what we find here is not just the recording of a personal prayer. We need to remind ourselves, even as we study this psalm in its historical context, that the psalms are not a prayer journal. They're not a recording just of other people's spiritual experiences, but the psalms are a hymnal. They're a prayer book. They're for the people of God to use. This prayer is intended for corporate use, which reminds us that we must confess our sins privately, but also corporately. We must confess our sins personally as we seek our personal transformation and spiritual growth, but we also must confess our sins corporately as we seek our transformation as a community, as a congregation. There are reasons why every Lord's Day we both confess our sins privately and then together. And in fact, every time we confess our sins, wherever we may be, we should do so with our connection to the covenant community in mind, both to the global church, to the historical church, but also to our particular congregation, to the people closest to us, the people who our sin most affects. We should be praying not just for our good as we ask for forgiveness, but we should be praying for their good as well. That's the seventh thing that we see here. Eighth and finally, we see David's confidence. And this grows out of the second half of verse 13 in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There the prophet Nathan says to David, "Yahweh has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now, of course, Nathan goes on to speak of the fact that there are still going to be worldly consequences for David's sin. We will get to that next time. But those worldly consequences do not negate the declaration that Nathan makes in verse 13. Nathan here proclaims forgiveness over David. And so David is, in fact, forgiven. He should believe that with confidence. And again, he should believe it with confidence not because he's earned it, or because his sins are of little consequence, or even because he feels in his heart that he must really be forgiven. He should believe it because God has said it. And if God has said it, then it is sure. If God has declared him forgiven, then he is forgiven. In the verses that follow in 2 Samuel 12, David will plead with God over the worldly consequences of his sins. But even as he does, we're not given any indication that David doubts the proclamation of Nathan that he is, in fact, forgiven, that he has eternal peace with God, whatever consequences may come in this world. David, as things play out, exhibits confidence in the forgiveness of God. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we? Do you? When you hear the declaration of pardon on Sunday morning, do you believe it with confidence? When you read words of assurance in the Word of God, do you believe them with confidence? Or do you doubt? David here reminds us that there should be no place for such doubts. For to doubt God's forgiveness when we have confessed is to doubt God's word, and essentially to doubt God's character. And we have no such right to doubt him. If God declares you clean, then you are clean, and you should be confident in your cleansing. It doesn't matter if you feel clean. It doesn't matter if you don't deserve to be clean. It doesn't matter if others think that you're not clean. If God declares that you are clean by the blood of Christ, then you are, in fact, clean. This is the grace of the gospel. And so hear that word and believe it. hear it with joy and gladness. Let your bones that were broken with sorrow rejoice in your salvation. Let your joy overflow so that you tell others what the Lord has done for you. Open your lips and declare the Lord's praise. Open your mouth and let your tongue sing aloud of God's love and righteousness. Praise your Savior as the people of God so that he might delight in your worship and rejoice with you over your salvation in him. Amen.